For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are in Jeremiah chapter 7 here this evening. And if you've been with us as we've been doing this study through the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, I've been saying each week, because it just comes out so poignantly, I think, in the text, that Jeremiah really, maybe more so than any single book of the Bible, really gets at heart issues in a deep way. And the heart of humanity, and just that whole description that Jeremiah gives to us of the heart of man on the one side, and then very profoundly, I think, and we'll see this especially in future weeks, the heart of God. Really comes out in this, and this evening we want to talk about, this is his address to the temple, or the folks gathered at the temple in Jerusalem, and it deals with the question of what's wrong with the religious. And you may be thinking to yourself, now, wait a minute, I thought we were supposed to become religious or whatever. And Jeremiah's point is going to be, as we will see, that ironically, perhaps, it is often the religious whose hearts are furthest from God. And so this is really what this is all about, is what is the heart of the religious mindset and what does God think about that? And of course, what would be the contrast then for the kind of spirituality that God seeks for his people? Let's take a look at the passage. We're going to start in verse 1. The Lord gave me another message to Jeremiah, and he said, go to the entrance of the Lord's temple and give this message to the people. O Judah, listen to this message from the Lord. Listen to it, all of you who worship here. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Even now, if you quit your evil ways, I will let you stay in the land. But don't be fooled by those who promise you safety simply because the Lord's temple is here. But I will be merciful only if you stop your evil thoughts and desires and start treating each other with justice. Only if you stop exploiting the foreigner, orphans, and widows. Only if you stop your murdering, and only if you stop harming yourselves by worshiping idols. Okay, this is the beginning of a speech that takes most of the chapter, but it contains the essence of the points that he makes throughout. And as you can see, it's a pretty robust kind of moving toward these people in ways that they may not be all that interested in hearing. And in fact, there's a real similarity if you read the Gospels and the New Testament between the kind of interactions Jesus has with religious folk and the kind of interaction that Jeremiah is having there. And whereas in the case of Jesus, the people kind of dealt with that by having him executed. In the case of Jeremiah, they just banished him from the temple and made him shut up. So it wasn't quite as bad for him. But here he brings out three heart attitudes, three things that are pretty common, really, in the religious mindset, not just the ancient Jewish religious mindset, but also the contemporary religious mindset as well, more or less around the world. And what is it that God is addressing, the concerns that God has for these people, and of course, what is the alternative? That's what we want to get into here. Let's look at the first point. He says, don't be fooled by those who promise you safety simply because the Lord's temple is here. And so here, the obvious backdrop is that they're in Jerusalem. Most of the rest of the country has fallen to these Babylonians who are just covering the entire Fertile Crescent and have taken over most of what is, remains of Israel. But the people gathered in Jerusalem are like, you know, hey, surely we're safe here because after all, God's temple's here. And because God's temple's here and God is certainly not going to abandon his temple, hey, we're safe. Doesn't really matter, you know, what we think about that temple or what we do when we're in that temple. It's just that it's God's temple and therefore we're okay. And that was the message that was being sent out by priests and by prophets and other people who are basically playing this card saying, hey, it looks bad, but don't worry because we're safe in God's house. And Jeremiah is there to say, no, you're not safe in God's house. And the concern first, in terms of kind of the religious mindset and the heart of religious thinking, really has a lot to do with security. The security, in this case, of the temple. The security that comes from doing the religious thing. You know, how am I doing with God? Well, I've been observant, you know, and I've gone and I've done my obligations and I've partaken of the ritual or whatever. So I must be in good with God because I'm doing the religious things. And of course, that's Jeremiah's saying that's not at all what God's interested in. Just the kind of mechanical and contentless church going or synagogue going, or in this case, temple going, that was prevalent in the religious mindset of the ancient world. It's prevalent today as well. You know, it's true that I think, and many of us come from religious backgrounds. I realize that. And so we're kind of used to the idea that you go to church and that there are formulas that you memorize and there are appropriate times to stand up and sit down and fight, and this type of thing. But polls have consistently shown that religious folk and people who are very observant in terms of attending churches or mass or whatever are also ones that have a very primitive understanding, actually, of what the nature of the Christian message even is, even the message that the institution that they are going to believes. And it's just a part, I think, of the religious mindset to derive a sense of security because I'm at the right place at the right time, and therefore, you know, I'm doing God this great favor of showing up and destroying my Sunday morning thing, and boom, here I am. I'm sure that, you know, that must be good. That I'm all right as far as that goes. Well, you know, not really, not at all. And we need to ask this question, you know, what is up with the temple? Why the temple? What's that really all about? And why would these people be kind of believing that they could draw a sense of security between themselves and God from just more or less showing up and occupying that space? Very importantly, and from the very beginning, God was with his people and in a symbolic way was present in this tent called a tabernacle. And so once Israel became a united monarchy, a king ruling the land, that is specifically David, David establishes Jerusalem as his capital city, and it's David's desire to build a house for the Lord, some kind of a permanent dwelling. And God said, you know, I'm really not into that. And David, no, I don't want you to do that. But I will allow your son to do that, to build a temple for my name. And so his son Solomon builds the first great temple of Judaism. But it's very interesting that as Solomon builds his temple on the time that it's dedicated in 1 Kings chapter 8, this is what Solomon says. He says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house I have built. And so Solomon understood from the very beginning, this is a symbol. This is just, it's a teaching lesson. There's nothing inherently sacred about this building other than the fact that God has said that he will manifest himself to his people as they approach him, you know, in this way. But to say that somehow God is mystically connected to this temple in a way that he's not available in other contexts? No, that's completely not true at all. And so what Jeremiah is doing is he's kind of busting through that superstitious thought that there's this sacred ground, this holy turf, and that all we have to do is just sort of be on that turf to be protected by God, to have something real going with God. And Jeremiah's like, you know, no, that's not the way it is at all. And in verse 11, he says, has this house called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? I have seen it, declares the Lord. And for some of us maybe who are familiar with the New Testament and with the ministry of Jesus, this is a very familiar sounding expression. Because what you have in these ancient, very religious people is a concern for the external, a concern for the ceremonial, a belief that if I'm just doing the right incantations, chanting the right things, putting forth the right formulas, whatever it is, that therefore I must be, you know, okay with God because I'm demonstrating my, you know, my great knowledge of these rituals. And Jesus, of course, would have saw the same thing in his day in the first century world. And one of the things that happens in all four of the Gospels, one of the few incidences that they all comment on, is Jesus' dealings down at the temple. And in Mark 11, verse 17, it says that Jesus began to teach, and he's down at the temple, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And here he's citing Jeremiah, exactly. And he's saying, basically, this is the problem. You enter into my presence, you know, with your rights, and you do all the right things and you say all the right things, but the reality is that in your heart you are so far from me. And so he would call these same people, he called them whitewashed tombs. He said, "You look so good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones." And that's the temptation with religion. It's to do externally the right kind of thing. But, you know, you could train a monkey to do that. And the reality is that God is not really all that interested in our rites and our oblations and our whatever religious gymnastics we do at the expense of what's really going on in our heart as we, you know, are we really seeking God out? Are we really laying ourselves and our lives before God? That's really the interesting question. Are we prepared to hear from God and to respond to the things that he says? And oftentimes, religion can actually insulate us from that. Because what is the concern of religion? It's what I'm doing and the rites that I'm performing and this type of thing. And boy, by the time of Jesus' day, the temple had become a business. And so you had money changers in the temple, and you had people involved in these business affairs where they would, you know, sell you a sacrificial animal. Of course, it had to meet their specifications, and the price was really up there. And Jesus looks at that and goes, "Man, you got to be kidding me. This looks more like a shopping mall than a place to come and meet God." And so, you know, gentle Jesus, you know, becomes furious. And he takes a whip and he runs people out of the temple and he turns over these big tables with money spreading everywhere and animals flying around. And he's like, you know, and then he cites this. And he's not okay with religion. He's totally not okay with religion. Because, see, the whole idea with the temple is what it represents, what it symbolizes. And Jesus, he says, after he's done this incredible act down at the temple and he's done his thing, it says, he says to them, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they said, "Oh man, you're nuts. It took 46 years to build this, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But then John says he was referring to the temple of his own body. And so here Jesus, what he does is he takes the rich symbology that Judaism represented and the temple and the sacrifices and all the things that went down there. And he says, you know, all of these things are just, they're symbols, but the reality of what they mean, what they teach, what they represent is fulfilled in me. And of course, that's not just Jesus' teaching, that's the teaching of the Old Testament, as well as we saw when we were studying Jeremiah chapter 3. That in the temple, and this is, I think, why Jesus and Jeremiah both were driven to real anger about this kind of walking through the motions religious thing that was so common, is because the temple represents the deepest possible truth, and which is that God is both merciful and God is just. Both of those things. And it is in the sacrificial system that the justice and mercy of God are portrayed to us, more or less, again, in symbolic terms as a lesson to us. Because in the sacrificial system, the priest confesses his own guilt, the guilt of his people, onto the sacrificial animal, and then the animal is killed and its blood is sprinkled in the presence of God on the Ark of the Covenant. And what it says is that it's an acknowledgement that we are guilty before a holy God. That the wages of sin is death, as Paul says. That all of us, you know, we are by our own choosing opposing ourselves to the will and purposes of God for our lives. We've all gone our own way. And God is the moral governor of a moral universe, and if that means anything, it means that he will hold people accountable for the freedom that he has given to us. And as we express our will toward our own selfish desires, to our own agenda, at the expense of what is it, Lord, as a creation that you're calling on me to do, then that creates a barrier between ourselves and God. And so we live in a humanity that is more or less defined in terms of 6 billion people all claiming to be sort of the demigod of their own existence, doing their own thing. And what's the product of that? Now, the product of that is the inhumanity that humans treat each other so poorly. The injustices that we see in society, we see it, we sense within ourselves, the emptiness of just pursuing our thing, our way, because we know in our hearts that we were not intended to be like this. And God is saying that you have a problem, a moral problem, and a spiritual problem with me. And which is that you are alienated and you are on your way to a spiraling out of my orbit, to live forever, autonomously from me. And that is death. And yet God saying, I will not diminish my standards. I will not cease to be God. I will hold humanity accountable. I will hold you accountable. And so that raises this problem, of course. Who can stand before God? And the Bible says we can stand before God on two platforms, one of two platforms. We can stand before God in our pride, and we can say, I'm good enough. Here I am. Take note, God. Here I am. And the Bible says that God will be very not impressed with that. That somehow, you know, to have the arrogance to say, I'm really okay before a holy God. You know, what kind of self-deceit does it take? What level of self-righteousness must we have to say that I'm basically, by my own efforts, good enough to satisfy the moral demands of a holy God? And so God, you know, he's aware of that predicament. And so in the sacrificial system, what he's saying is that there's another platform, there's another way. And the other way is that you approach me not on the basis of all the good things that you are able to do and all this kind of stuff, but on the basis of my mercy. And in the sacrificial system, it is the innocent who dies on behalf of the guilty that enables us to say, that's my substitute. That's my payment. So I will either pay for my sin myself, or I will allow a substitute to pay it in my place. And that's what the whole system of sacrifice was there to indicate. And the fulfillment, of course, of the sacrificial system is the cross of Christ. It's in the cross of Christ that Jesus takes upon himself the sin of all humanity. He takes on your sin and mine. And he's saying, I'm that substitute. I have paid the price for your rebellion against God. I have made atonement. I have provided a way for you to stand before God. And now it's your turn. And you decide. You decide. And this is something that every conscious, thinking human being is going to have to come to terms with. Will I allow Jesus' death to be the substitute and the vehicle of God's mercy in my life? Or will I come before God in my pride and in my hubris and in my foolishness? And that, in just the simplest terms, is not merely the message of the New Testament. That is the Bible's message from beginning to end. Choose your way. But the temple represents this deep and powerful truth. And, of course, represents the reality of the fact that God is not distant and aloof. God's not hiding somewhere beyond the rainbow or whatever. That God is in pursuit. That God is a personal God. That God is imminent in that sense. That God is accessible to us. It's very interesting. As Jesus breathes his last breath on the cross, Matthew records the fact that the temple and that place where that sacrifice is to take place, and there's a curtain drawn, and the people do not have access to the presence of God in the temple. But at the death of Christ, as he breathed out his last, that temple was rent in half. And God was demonstrating that now, finally, that the symbol has become substance in the death of Christ, that also this symbolic distancing of God from guilty humanity has been done away with. And we can enter into the presence of God, not in a temple, but in our house, in our life, in our place of work, in our neighborhood, in our relationships. And there is no place where we cannot experience the presence of God. Yeah, he's even here tonight. He is. And he's asking us to draw near to him and to learn what it is that we have, that he has to offer us. And one of those things for many of us perhaps here tonight is to realize that God is calling on you to come to this place of decision where we're saying, I'm done with the being driven by pride thing. I realize that I'm a creature made by the Lord God Almighty, that I am alienated from him, and he is calling me into relationship. He's calling on me to accept his sacrifice for me. And God, on the authority of Scripture, I can tell you, is telling you this here tonight. That's the heart of the message. Then he goes on. It says in verse 5, he says, but I'll be merciful on you only if you stop your evil thoughts and deeds and start treating each other with justice. Only if you stop exploiting foreigners and orphans and widows. Only if you stop your murdering. Okay, so that's a good nutshell assessment, I guess, of the people there. And what is it that he's saying? He's talking about, you know, here's what your kind of externalized, ritualized approach to me ends up being. And which is that you're just totally into your own thing. You don't have any regard for the suffering of people around you, the lives that other people live. And God's not okay with that. The outworking of religion essentially is a lack of compassion. Because the focus of religion's on me. How am I doing? Am I keeping the rules? Am I doing the right kind of thing? In a certain sort of sense, religious folk need the losers to buttress their own sense of self-righteousness. So if you're doing badly, that must mean that I'm better off before God than you are. And that's something that is almost universally taught in religion. Why are you in the condition you're in? Must have been something you did. You're paying off karmic debt from a previous life. The Jews of Jesus' day said, well, you must have sinned while you were still in the womb to have the miserable life that you have now. They have no category for the fall of humanity and therefore no compassion. And God is saying, look, people who know me have compassion. People who really know God are moved by the heart of God to real suffering that really does exist in the world. How can you say that you love God whom you have not seen, John says, if you cannot love your neighbor whom you have? And so in that way, Jesus, the whole scripture just draws the line and says, people who know me and know my heart are moved by my heart into the situations where people lack, where there's real need. And I think that's very important for us to understand that hypocrisy mocks God. To say, yeah, I've got something real going with God, but I don't give a damn about the person who lives across the street or across town or across the world. How do we say that we know God? And the question then becomes, you know, what is it that we're known for? Boy, that's a great question to be asking now as we kind of live in this post-Christian, post-modern culture where everyone kind of has a read on what is Christianity. Hey, it's a pretty negative rap. I find myself in social contexts, people say, you know, what they always say, it's like, you know, what do you do? And I'm like, well, my pastor. And, you know, because I just know that's a negative. You know, I'm a Christian and I do Christian stuff. And yet, you know, what an opportunity it is if we know the heart of God to in the name of Christ, move toward people in need. And that's what the world needs to see. Not a bunch of smug, self-righteous, self-contented, affluent people who are really concerned about their own scene, but people who are outwardly focused toward the needs of other people. Boy, I was reading, do you guys read National Geographic? I get National Geographic, I'm kind of into that. Well, this month, they've got this thing on food shortage and stuff like that. They had a couple of pages there on Haiti. And here this woman, just two-page glossy photograph of this woman who is fashioning out of clay and shortening and sugar food for her family. Now, folks, that's not going to feed her family. And furthermore, these are our brothers and sisters with whom we will spend eternity. And I want to appeal to you to think this through and to realize, you know, all that we have and within 120 miles of our shores are people living on clay. And that ain't right. And God's not okay with that. And we have an opportunity to express tangibly the reality of our relationship with the God who is merciful and compassionate. We have a humanitarian aid and development fund. We fund works in Haiti and in other places in the world, Cambodia and other places in Southeast Asia that are dealing with a level of poverty and misery that you just absolutely cannot understand. And I'm just asking us as a body of believers, you know, let's get on board with the heart of God. Let's show that we are in contact with the living God. Let's be about those things, the works that we can be involved with in our communities, in our city, around the world. We've got to put our lives in context. It's God's world, not ours. You know, what these people were about is essentially a narcissistic spirituality. They weren't concerned about their neighbors. They didn't care about other people. And this way, I think that really reflects the narcissism of spirituality in our culture as well. A very private and personal thing. You know, for most people, we can't talk about, you know, God because, you know, that's a personal thing. That's a private matter. And so all of our spirituality is kind of wrapped up in self. It's about me. It's what's happening for me and what's God doing for me. And it just got me all over it. It's really kind of a gross thing. And instead, what God is calling Israel to in this moment, what God continues to call his people to through time, is real community. Real community. The idea that, no, my spirituality is not lived in isolation from other people. like Paul says in Colossians 2, it's that we're knitted together in love. That I can't really move forward in a healthy way spiritually on my own because God didn't create me to live like that. God created me as to be a member of his body, an organ who has something to offer but also needs the influence and the input of people around me to accomplish his purpose in my life. It's not an individualistic message. It's not a narcissistic message. God wants to meet your needs. But he wants to meet them on his terms, which is in the context of his body. I think this is the number one problem for the church in the West, for the church in America. It's something that you and I struggle with too. We want to be about our thing. And we wonder, how does the rest of the body fit into what I'm really about? And where we see God at work and where he changes lives is in the context where we are coming together in an inclusive community and we are committed to one another. And we're transcending this all about me individualism, this narcissism that defines our day. And we are placing ourselves in the framework of a community that is involved outside of ourselves. It has an outward pouring of energy and purpose. Okay, let's talk then about this third problem that Jeremiah is seeing with religiosity. And it's a familiar theme if you've been with us in our study of Jeremiah. He says, this is in verse 6 there, only if you stop harming yourselves by worshiping idols. And this deals with the passion of the religious and is a fairly important point, really, in a day where everyone's religion was essentially idolatry. They would make these little statues and then they would bow down in worship of these things. You can go to a museum and you can see, you know, these things. They've recovered a bunch of them from this era. And that's what they're about. And Jeremiah is saying repeatedly in this chapter, as he did also in chapter 2, man, you're hurting yourselves. You're hurting yourselves by this passionate giving of yourself to something that's really not even God at all. Boy, in our day, we have a very different take. And we think about religious passion that it's just whatever it works for you, you know, more power to you. You know, the idea here is be sincere. Be sincere. That's really what matters. Right? Well, here's my question. How sincere were these people? I would say that they were way more sincere than anybody in this room. Way more. In verse 31, it says, these are the people who built high places at Topheth in the valley of Hinnom, that's just right outside Jerusalem, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. I'm telling you, that's real passionate. True enough. It's insane, but it's passionate. Okay? These people were real sincere. Real sincere. But they were really, sincerely wrong, weren't they? What's the difference? What is a fanatic? Is a fanatic a person defined in terms of the level of devotion they have in their life? I don't think so. No. Is passion a bad thing? Should we just be stoic and boring? No, not at all. What makes a fanatic is that they're all in for something that doesn't matter. And that's what Jeremiah is saying here. I can't believe that the Lord God has manifested himself to us. That we know God, and yet we are passionately pursuing these idols to such an extent that we are willing to sacrifice our own children on their idols. Wow, that is amazing. Let's talk about religious passion a little bit in light of this issue of sincerity, depth of conviction. You know, sincerity is not just about what am I willing to do? How far am I willing to go? Really, sincerity is all about seeking what's true. That's what sincerity is. It means asking the real questions. But we live in a very distracted world, don't we? We live in a world that more or less rewards superficiality. Because what's it about? It's about possessions. It's about how you look, what you acquire, how long is your curriculum vitae, or whatever it is. And so, oddly, brilliant people can live their entire lives in the distraction that is this world and never use that great brain of theirs, of yours perhaps, to ask the real questions, the questions that matter. Like, namely, what's it all about? Who am I? Am I here for an unknown period of time only to become a non-being? Is there a God? What happens to me in the moment after my death? Is there any purpose, any meaning? If we are seekers and we are passionate, one of the things that we're going to be concerned about is the real questions of life. And I just urge you, this is very uncomfortable, I think, for many of us, because we're just not used to relating in this way with other people, much less with God. But he's calling on us and he's saying, you know, you are not just a blob of protoplasm. You have value. And I've given you an inner sense that there is something real, that there is a spiritual reality, that there is a God who can be known. And it really begins by our willingness to say, yeah, those questions, they do matter. I'm willing to engage those questions. That I'm willing to not just engage those questions between my ears, but I'm prepared to seek God. Jesus says, if you seek me with all your heart, yes, you will find me. And I think that the testimony of hundreds of people here tonight is just, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. You know, take up that dialogue with God. God, if you're out there, I'm not sure that you are. There is some indication that there's more. I want to know. And I want to know, and I'm prepared in the information that I'm able to glean through seeking you out. I'm prepared to respond to the things that I have come to learn. But an open dialogue between ourselves and God is something that's sort of bottom line-ish. God's not going to just show up on your front doorstep, you know, with some convincing, I don't even know what it would be. But to have an open dialogue with him, I do want to hear from you. I am prepared to respond to you. I have my honest questions. And God's not afraid of our questions. It's appropriate and legitimate if we're going to move forward with God with our mind intact, i.e. not a fanatic, with our mind intact, that yeah, we've got some questions that we really do need to have answered. And I think that there are satisfying answers to the questions that commonly come. Certainly there have been in my own life. And at a certain point, we're going to have to say that, okay, on the balance of things, the likelihood that this is real, the inner sense that I have, that yes, this is true, that in a substantial, although not exhaustive way, my questions have been answered, then God is calling on you. And he is saying, will you pursue these questions from the outside as perhaps a critic, as a skeptic, as a cynic? Or will you pursue these things inside in the context of a relationship with me? And that, then we're at decision time, aren't we? Now we've got to decide. And it's, you know, it's just sort of the marriage metaphor is used a lot in the Bible. And it's kind of apt here. You know, you enter into the most important relationship in your life. And I don't think, well, some of us are probably this way. I feel bad for you. But I don't think that we tend to enter into the marriage relationship with a list of questions about our potential spouse. And we just check that off. Oh, yeah, I know that they'll always be there. Oh, yeah, I know that, you know, we're going to agree on how to raise our kids. Oh, yes, and how many kids they have and all these things. And having worked through this lengthy list, then we say, okay, now I'm ready. Those are people who don't get married. And we come to a certain point where it's like, no, I don't know this person fully. I can't anticipate what they're going to be like truly, completely in 5 years, 10 years, 30 years. But I've seen enough to want to be a part of that and to grow together and to answer those questions along the way. And God calls us into a relationship that's very analogous to that. Will you trust me now? Will you begin this relationship? And in the context of that relationship, will we work out the perhaps real questions and real doubts that you do have? See, it's not the extent of our faith, it's the object of our faith that God is interested in. And just a little bit of confidence that I believe you are who you say you are, God. I want you in my life. You know, that's good enough for God. That's an I do for him. Now, one of the things that I think is also very important here, this passion that you see in the religious mindset. You know, what about a passion for the truth? What about a love for the truth? And this is something that I think is going to, that's really a big deal. This is what sustains us spiritually. It's that as we pursue God, as we seek him out in his word, that there is a belief, an understanding. God has spoken. God has revealed himself. And he has drawn back the curtains of heaven. And he has invited us into the council of heaven to know his thoughts. And that is what the word of God is. It is God revealing himself to us in language, in terms that we can understand. And it is in this way that we have access to the mind of God. I just think that's so important for us. Many of us, maybe we've been Christians for many decades. And maybe like me, you've got more Bibles than you have shelves to put them on, perhaps. And sometimes we just, by the sheer prevalence, I think, of biblical teaching and of the Bible itself, we've trivialized it in our own mind. What is it that I'm really looking at when I'm looking at the Word of God? You know, it is the mind of Christ. It is the privilege to think his thoughts. It is the privilege of having our heart shaped by his heart for the world. And I think, to me, that's very important. To have a high value for truth and a deep sense of pleasure in the fact that I have the opportunity to have something real going with God, to know the things that only God knows and that he's chosen to reveal. Lastly, he's not talking in the religious mindset. It's like, okay, it's whatever I'm passionate about. It doesn't really matter. I'll sacrifice to this idol or whatever it is. But from God's point of view, you know, let's talk about the sacrifices that do matter, the sacrifices that please him. And the Bible says, here's one, a very important one. A sacrifice that pleases God is not your kids, okay? It is praising him. Like it says in Hebrews 13, verse 15, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to him. That's the kind of sacrifice God's interested in. Because what does it mean? What does it mean to praise God? What we are saying is, God, I believe that you are good. God, I believe that regardless of the circumstances of my life, that you are involved for the sake of your own good work in my life. Praising God says, I trust that at the end of the day, while all else fails, you stand. And so it's just that ability to have that profound gratitude-oriented relationship with him that orients our lives to what's really true, what's real. That is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And then, of course, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that he's calling on us to present our whole selves to him. Not an hour and a half on Sunday morning or whatever it might be. You know, God is the Lord of the whole of our lives. And what does he want? Well, he wants it all. He wants it all. And so he calls on us and he says that we present ourselves to God as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, and that is what worship is. That's Romans 12:1. That's the sacrifice that God is interested in. Not some animal, not a child, yourself. Your whole self. Here's a question I've been pondering recently, which is to say over the last 30 years. You know, there's the old question, what are you going to do when you grow up, right? That's a good question. I ask my kids that. But there's another question that the Bible asks, namely, what is your life preparing you for? What is your life preparing you for? That question first came into my conscious thought, actually not through Bible study, but through the study of philosophy, which has been a passion of mine for, you know, a long time. And I remember in reading Plato, he says this, he's talking about, you know, the story of Socrates. You remember him maybe from the movie. And he takes the hemlock and he's going to die. And all of his buddies around him, and they're all freaked out. But Socrates is just calm, cool, and collected. And he says this, and I've pondered this again for 30 years. He says, there is good reason for anyone who reaches the end of this journey which lies before me to hope that there, if anywhere, he will attain the object to which all his efforts have been directed. The place where he attains the object of his lifelong desire. And so here's Socrates, you know, within moments of his death, not lamenting, but now realizing, I've been seeking knowledge, I've been seeking wisdom for my whole life, and now, within moments, I am going to be in the presence of it all. And he's like pretty excited about that. Oh, I think that's important for us to learn from. I've thought about this quite a bit. And, you know, the Bible teaches us that we see through a mirror dimly. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. We see through a mirror dimly, but soon we will see God face to face, and we will know all things. I'm looking forward to that. Oh, man. All of the mysteries of the universe will become clear. All of my questions resolved in the presence of God. And in this life, as I seek God out, and I get a picture. Yeah, it's vague, but it's clearer and clearer. It just creates this sense of anticipation that one day, boom, I will be fully known. I will know fully just as I am fully known. That is so beautiful. That is so awesome. And that is what our life is preparing us for. It's the completion of the process. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Beautiful. Powerful. What is your life preparing you for? It's this moment when we come before the presence of God, when we see finally, clearly, and totally what it's really all about. And when we experience in a moment of time the total transformation of our broken, corrupted, screwed up selves into the perfect image of Christ. And it is as we passionately pursue God that we are, you know, we're like, we become, this passion becomes clearer. This is what it's all about. It's so awesome. So that's worship. That's what God wants us to be passionate about. Knowing him. Seeking him. And just how cool that is to begin to experience a clearer understanding, a greater transformation, a real kind of intimate participation with God's people. Man, no wonder Jesus and Jeremiah and all these others were like so vehemently opposed to religion, because it's not about any of that. And it's so empty. And God has something so much better. Lord God, just thanks so much that you don't call us to religiosity. You don't call us to doing the right rituals. You don't dwell in some weird house someplace. That you are so totally, completely accessible to us because you've come into the world through the person of your Son, and you've taken upon yourself the guilt of humanity, and you've provided a way for us to be reconciled to you and to know you and to have something real happening with you. And I'm just so thrilled that that's who you are, that you're a God who absolutely is just but manifests himself in mercy. And I just pray, Lord, that you would teach us as a people in an ongoing way, what does it look like to have a merciful heart for the world that you've placed us in? And for some of us here tonight as well, that we would take this moment just to yield ourselves to you and to choose the platform of mercy upon which to relate to you. Now's the time. And I just thank you, Lord, that you call to us, that you respond to us when we respond to you, and that you are prepared to, in a deeply personal way, affirm the truth of what you have revealed in your word to each of us as individuals. Thank you that you're this way. And I just ask, God, that you'd make us a community of people with whom the sense of your presence and being alive would just, would increase and become more real. And just that sense of a community of people that is shrouded in the knowledge of you would be something that would be, you know, part of our experience and what we sense and how we grow. So we just thank you for this time together in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.